Scripture lesson for this evening's sermon comes from the Gospel according to John. I'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in just 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. I sort of knew I felt called to be a minister at a fairly early age, and like many, I had some preconceived notions about what my days as a minister might look like, how I should act, what it would feel like to be a minister. So when I showed up for my first day of my pastoral care class in seminary and noticed there were two items that really caught my attention. There were several books. One book was called Caring Enough to Confront by David Augsburger. And then there was this essay that we were assigned to read that was called The Power of Anger in the Work of Love. I thought, what kind of a pastor am I going to be if the care that I offer is kicking people's butts? So to speak. To say I was surprised would have been an understatement. I had imagined a career of gentleness, whispering prayers in the ears of folks laying in hospital beds, politely doing my part to represent the presence of God alongside those who were suffering and who needed a pastor. But Augsburger's Caring Enough to Confront book told me that one of the deepest ways a minister can show care to someone that might be a part of their congregation is by loving them enough, if necessary, to have a difficult carefrontation, as he called it. A talk, if they are trapped in a behavior or patterns of thought that are harmful to themselves or others or to the congregation, the pastor should see fit to visit with people about that. It scared me to death, still does. And of particular importance for today's message, Harrison's essay, The Power of Anger in the Work of Love, taught me that it is absolutely right to be angry when one is angry at injustice. In fact, it is problematic to be apathetic towards any injustice. She challenged Christians and she challenged pastors in this essay to use their anger at injustice in a positive way, to work for change in the world. So pastoral care class at seminary was the first time I realized that there is such a thing as holy anger. Holy anger. The text from the second chapter according to John is actually one of several examples where Jesus is most likely angry. John Dominic Crossan, Jesus scholar and historian, has said of this text, he said Jesus wasn't against the temple as such, and he wasn't against the high priesthood as such, but rather it was a protest that came from the legal and prophetic heart of Judaism against Jewish religious cooperation with the Roman imperial control. Jesus' way is against, in other words, any capital city's collusion between religion and imperial violence at any time and in any place, Crossan said. It is also important to realize, friends, that Jesus was not against Judaism and for Christianity. In fact, Jesus was most assuredly not a Christian. Jesus was a Jew. So he was not against Judaism, he was against unjust Judaism, just like he would have been against unjust Christianity or unjust Islam, unjust Buddhism, unjust Hinduism, you name it. a religious organization cloaked in power-grabbing, he would have despised. The words attributed to Jesus and the descriptions of his actions in this text seem to merge the heart of two Hebrew scriptures kind of together, maybe even more. As Jesus' motivation for this, well, angry outburst at why behind the temple cleansing. These scriptures are Isaiah 56:7, where the temple is called a house of prayer for all nations, and likely a couple different passages from Jeremiah's writings, where the offenders are called a den of robbers, happens in more than one place. In all of these cases in the Hebrew scriptures, the religious institutions were either complicit or oblivious to the plight of the poor and the marginalized. And God's prophets, in response, rose up and railed against the religious establishments, calling them to rediscover their true purpose. You might say they experienced a little bit of holy anger. It seems that Jesus learned his unrelenting passion for God's way from the Hebrew prophets, not just Jeremiah and Isaiah, but also Amos. Hear these words from Amos, 5th chapter of his book, 21 through 24 in the verses, and see if you don't see a little bit of Jesus in these words. I hate, speaking on behalf of God, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of your well-being, of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Jesus and Amos are both saying, if God has to choose between being worshipped or being on the side of the poor, the marginalized, for justice, then God chooses justice. Every time. Every single time. It's not a choice Christians should make. It's not a position we want to put ourselves in, or that we would want to somehow come about it theologically by putting God in this kind of a position according to our own stinking thinking. If you're in a quandary, however, with how to use your time and you have to just 1 hour to work with a week, I would actually you rather spend it elsewhere. What? I really would. Again, it's not a choice we should be in the position of making. We have more say-so of our time than that. Do not mistake what I'm saying. I think that meeting together for worship is one of the very most important things that we can do every week in our lives. But, my friends, worshiping for an hour together is not the end. Worship is a means to an end of a life characterized by justice. But worshiping, just like we're doing right now, gathering here in this place, you see, it doesn't make any enemies. Worshiping as we are just now doesn't threaten anyone. Oh, you make absolutely zero enemies. You also threaten zero injustices by gathering for worship in and of itself. Worship is where you recharge your spiritual battery, so to speak. Worship is where you get in touch with your highest and best self and put that in perspective in the presence of God. But when Jesus challenged and confronted the institutional system of the temple that was creating and entrenching a way of life where only the worshipers with enough money could buy the proper quality of animal to offer it as an acceptable atonement for their sins on the altar of the temple, Jesus moved from just being annoying to public enemy number one. Jesus did not have a death wish. I do not believe that he set out on purpose to die, but he was willing to risk everything in order to follow his passion for following God's way of justice in the world, even if it meant making some enemies in order to do what was right. I wonder, who are we willing to confront or offend, if need be, for the sake of justice and love and God's peace in this world? Even the question offends many of us, because the truth is, we like comfort. Comfort and freedom from criticism, but those are not always options for someone who would truly imitate Jesus' passion for God's way of justice and the equality and dignity of every part of creation. As Dom Holder Camara said, "When I give food to the poor, they call me a saint. But when I ask why the poor have no food, they call me a communist." Jesus isn't just working on short-term problems through the church today, friends. Feeding the hungry, we should not stop that. We should continue to do that. But justice means going beyond acts of individually isolated acts of mercy and pursuing fixing systems, critiquing systems, so that hunger is not an option anymore for anyone, for example. Jim Wallace, Christian social justice advocate, has said, "You can just keep pulling people's bodies out of the river without sending someone upstream to see who or what is throwing them in, but you'd just be wasting your time. Not to stop, question the system." Jesus had been to the temple many times before. This wasn't his only visit. Chances are that this visit, on this day of his religious butt-kicking experience, was not so different than other times. I wonder what the proverbial last straw was this time for Jesus. We don't know for sure. Why this time? Did he have it up to here, as we say at my house? And finally, turn over tables, chase people out. Basically, I mean, sound like a pretty enraged guy running around with a bullwhip who wouldn't want to run. Why did he take the coins and dump them out this time? Why did he go to all that trouble this time? Was there a sign? Did he see something even worse than he'd noticed on previous trips? Was the Spirit stirring him up from the inside out? Did God speak to him and we missed that someplace? We'll never know exactly for sure, but one thing appears fairly certain. Jesus had had enough of this corrupt religious system, and he was overcome by a holy anger. Womanist theologian Dolores Williams has said, "We should avoid asking the question, what would you be willing to die for? For," she says, "if we ask that question, someone will be quite willing to oblige and kill us. Instead, our question should be, what are we actually willing to live for?" So, friends, what are you willing to actually live for? What are you living for? A brief look at fairly recent history shows that people like Oscar Romero, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Luther King Jr., Gandhi, and so many others actually did die, even in the 20th century, as martyrs for their passionate commitment to following the way of God's love. There were others, like Clarence Jordan and Dorothy Day, who were not killed, but who were at risk on multiple occasions. What are we willing to risk, I wonder? What are we willing to lay on the line with the way we live our lives as we do our humble best to follow God's way of love and justice for all people? Theologian John Mabry has written, "Rosa Parks is an imitator of Christ, not because she suffered for taking her stand, or in her case, keeping her seat, but because she had the courage to believe in her own dignity and fought for it in spite of the conflict that resulted. Nelson Mandela is an imitator of Christ, not because he suffered in prison, but because he held out for peace and for justice and led a nation to a national sort of resurrection." He says and concludes, "In each case, it is not the suffering itself that is redemptive, but the courage to pursue justice in the face of evil and pain." Holy anger may be exactly what we need in the perilous times in which we live, but how do we harness the constructive power of a holy anger in our lives that burns for God's justice and love? How do we avoid just being nasty and bitter? You know, kind of like children getting, we think about children getting shot at their schools, or Nazism on the rise, the greedy corporations that hoard their gains, and the income disparity that just continues to swell in our nation between the rich and the poor. Or here in Oklahoma, how do we just keep from being just plain fed up and nasty when our legislators bicker over putting God's name on the walls of public building while cutting funding to schools and teachers, and people are leaving in droves to other places where they can actually support their families, our educators, that is. How long, O Lord, we think, must your people suffer? When is enough enough? Is there a point when we start turning over tables and drive out the crooks who starve the poor to pad their own wallets? We want to volunteer for that kind of thing. If we're not careful, we kind of get wound up. But what if I told you before you go to doing all that, maybe you're already doing all that, what if I told you maybe we should dial it back a half notch just a second? Because as Christians, we go to getting mad about all the stuff out there. You know, but the truth is, we probably have some house cleaning of our own to do. Jesus' holy anger, my friends, was not directed out there. Jesus' holy anger was directed at the religious establishment. We spend a great deal of time angry about the things out there, and I'm not suggesting we should stop. But as the scriptures say, and as Jesus demonstrated, judgment begins in the house of God. If we want a faith that can change things, let's let our holy anger rise first within us to take a long look in the mirror as we're examining what is right, what is good, what is holy. We have to first stop taming the Christian faith. We must be willing to let go of a few things. We've got some reforming to do. I think we're part of that work, reforming things again here in our church family. But we have to be willing to preach loudly that we should let go of a faith that tries to capture Jesus primarily as our own, quote, personal Lord and Savior, and see that the way of Jesus is the path of hope and justice, not just for a few, but for all the world. I would encourage you, in fact, to purge your entire vocabulary and patterns of thinking about your faith from the words personal Lord and Savior, Christians, because those words aren't even in the Bible. They don't describe what Jesus came to accomplish. He came to shake things up, not to give us warm fuzzies and feel goods about ourselves. He cares little about what we say we believe in our heads, but cares mostly about how we live our lives and how we treat the poor and one another. Especially the poor, the broken, the marginalized, the underdogs. We need to stop using our faith as therapy to feel better about our own situations and, quote, eternal destinies. Someday, in the sweet by and by, with the pie in the sky, and live our lives in such a way that justice is a way of living. God's justice, not just for us and for ours, but for all the world. And so, as John Wesley said, there is no holiness but social holiness, that which is lived out. Jesus was much more concerned about the behavior of communities of people than he was the way you and I shake hands or not during the passing of the peace. If you truly love your family, the ones you call family, whatever that looks like for you, whatever phase of life you're in, whether it's a friend or whether it's a companion, whether you have children at home or grandkids running around, let me encourage you to do this as we're talking about housekeeping. Don't insulate them from the world's injustices. I hear lots of talk today among Christians, this is a phrase that makes me want to vomit, about spending quality time together with our families. What exactly is quality time to you? Do you ever spend time as a family talking about the pain of others in the world? Do you ever spend time talking about injustice? Do you ever spend quality time as a family figuring out ways not just to talk about it, but to actually get up off your butt and go make a difference and stop someone else's pain? That's quality time too. There's more to raising a family. There's more to nurturing a marriage. There's more than having a friendship that is just centered on playtime. We need playtime. We need playtime. We need fun time. Those are important. But we also need justice time if we're God's people seeking justice and love for all. Before we go another minute looking out there, getting mad about all that stuff that's wrong with the world, I think Jesus would walk in today. And I think he'd call us, at least those who claim to be followers of Jesus, to look at our own lives, our own churches, our own families. Do the systems that we have set up for faith, for family, for our daily lives, are they just? Or, if we're honest, do the scales kind of tilt towards a rather self-centered, self-serving faith? What are we currently doing to end hunger, poverty, discrimination, all the isms, you name it? Not what are we talking about doing, but what are we actually doing? For the measure of faith is not what we think about the problems that plague our society, but it rather is what we're actually doing about them. After all, as James said, faith without works is as dead as a rock. Maybe it's time to use a little of that energy we spend getting mad about stuff out there and use a little bit of energy to do some housekeeping. Take a long, hard look in the mirror. How might God be calling us to harvest the power of holy anger? Not out there, but right here. Maybe, just maybe, we could change the world if we changed our faith lives together. Holy anger, the kind that caused Jesus to turn over tables, chase folks and animals out of the temple, and dump out the cash registers, demands we start by looking in the mirror, not to feel guilty, but for an honest assessment of what we're doing now and what we could be doing if we harness the power of holy anger to carry out God's love and justice in this world. May God grant us wisdom just for that time and for this time now. Amen.
Amen.